It's good to see everyone here once again this evening. Looks like we have a good number. I appreciate your presence, as I know the congregation does here this evening at Woodmont. In a gospel effort, it is always encouraging to see so many brothers and sisters in Christ seeing the importance and such and coming to support it. I commend you for being here when you could be somewhere else. I appreciate the prayer Caleb offered up before me coming up here. He touched on a lot of points that we're going to touch on tonight. And so just keep that in mind, the things that he expressed there. I thank him for that. Also, the singing was great. I thank Rick for choosing some songs that match up with the topic tonight. We're going to be talking about temptation and the need to not yield to temptation, but rather take heed lest we fall. We discussed that on Sunday night. I know most of the visitors here weren't here then, but it is certainly an important topic in the Lord's church, and we need to focus on it a lot more than some might think and contend that we should. I think there's a danger in the movement in some areas of Christians not seeing an importance in looking at the danger that we face every day, fooling themselves into thinking that because God is good and God is love, that there's nothing we need to be on watch for. And that is extremely dangerous to our lives as Christians. We need to understand that God is love and God is good, but when there's love and good, there's also hate and bad and evil. That's the logical understanding of Scripture. There's Scripture to lead us to the good, away from the bad, and we need to understand both sides of things. And it's funny to me when we think about those things, because when you just look in politics and all, we have the right looking at the far left and how they're thinking that we need to address the problems in the Middle East and how acting like there's no problem over there and ignoring the problem is going to solve the problem, and yet we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are ignoring the problem, thinking that dwelling entirely on the good and leaving out the dangers that we need to address is going to somehow solve the problem. It's illogical to think something like this. In temptation, we often go through temptation daily. It's something that confronts us, that is always before us. It's always a danger. It's a daily thing. But I might suggest to you that we need to look further into this concept of temptation to understand what's really happening, because I think too often Christians take it lightly without even knowing we're taking it lightly. Here's a temptation. It's obviously wrong to engage in this sinful activity, but when we engage in this sinful activity, we think it's okay because we're going to be forgiven if we repent of it and turn to God. And that's certainly true, but we don't need to use that truth. As the Apostle Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's not there for us to use in that way. It's there as a safety net, and we repent of our sins and confess to God our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins if we repent of them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But it's not there to abuse. And when we are tempted and we yield to that temptation, more occurs than just the simple falling short at that time. That's certainly an important thing. It is spiritual death that occurs, but our relationship with Christ and how we view our relationship with Christ is damaged, often long term. Sin is not just in the present, but it dwells with us. Not only these physical consequences we have, like unwanted pregnancies before marriage, or sexually transmitted diseases, or drunk driving and getting in car wrecks that leads to death, or physical bodily injury. Those kinds of things we understand and we address often, that the consequences to sin, even when we repent of them, remain. But every time we sin, our relationship with God is damaged, and there is a time of repairing we need to go through. And we need to recognize that when we're tempted, those things are at stake. What's actually happening? What is the devil really trying to do? And how do we overcome the temptation? It is very important to address this topic. Revelation, the 12th chapter in verse 9, describes the devil as one who deceives the whole world. And I want us to understand that Christians are not exempt from the deception of the devil and his devices. In studying with an older preacher, he gave me this example of sending his son to one of the camps. I don't remember exactly where it was. But he told his son before he went, you need to understand that it's not a place to grow spiritually. You're going to have fun and all of these things. It's not a foundation for a spiritual life. That's where the church comes in. That's where your spiritual growth comes in, and we need to understand that. When he went there, it was shocking to hear what one of the men there that was in a leadership role said. And he suggested to the campers that this was a time that you can, unlike any other time in life, let down your guard, because you're with Christians, and we're all in the like precious faith, striving for the same goal. And that was a deception from the devil. Because even in the church, we see sin crop up, and sin needs to be purged out. People need to be withdrawn from. Sin needs to be dealt with. Issues crop up, and false doctrine is sprouting out from even brethren, and we need to deal with it. And in order to maintain spiritual purity and make sure that we don't fall into such sinfulness and false doctrine and all of these problems is to always be on guard. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord, looking to His grace and love and mercy, but addressing spiritual problems and sin and temptation, contending for the faith, and always pointing out the bad so that we don't fall into such. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter in verse 8, describes the devil in such a plain and clear way, using this this figurative imagery, this metaphorical statement. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you take that quite literally and look at actual lions, if you watch the National Geographic Channel or Animal Planet and you see the prey walking by the lion, they're not going to see the lion and walk. They're going to run. We need to flee from evil. And it paints the perfect picture, because a lion is not someone to be trifled with, someone to get close to, see how close we can get to this creature, because we're going to suffer consequences in doing so. The devil is painted as one who we must not play around with, but run away from. The whole concept of vigilance necessitates not just generalizing good and generalizing bad. This is good, this is bad, do good, don't do bad. But specifying our calling, who we are as children of God, and specifying sins and the dangers of sins, and making application in the 21st century. We know that sin is sin and there's nothing new under the sun, but there are areas that crop up that are a little different, and applications we need to make that this is sin. And sin is the same as it was before. Just because it appears to be something different, you still should abstain from that and continue to walk in righteousness. I want you to see this concept in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and there are many examples we could use in Scripture because this is a common theme. The apostles, the inspired writers, they show the Christian's calling. They identify who they follow. They identify what they should abstain from, not in a generality, but specifically. And they give consequences to falling short and yielding to temptation. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." So what is the will of God for you? Your sanctification. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. You are set apart, sanctified, set apart from the world. Well, what's an application of that, Paul? He says, abstain from sexual immorality. It's not enough to just say we're set apart and go on our merry way, not talking about anything we're to be set apart from, but specifying the sin of sexual immorality and how prevalent it was in that culture and in our culture, and giving examples and applications and saying, stay away from that. And if you don't like that concept of sanctification, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. And so often, even brethren get offended at identifying sins, and when they're involved in them, rebuking them because they don't like the concept of being set apart. They want to engage in those things. They need to be called out because that's what the call to holiness is. It's not a call to uncleanness. It's not a call to just a little bit of uncleanness. It's a call to purity, holiness, completely set apart from the world. Preaching isn't meant to always make you feel good, but to make you think, to make you understand where the danger is, and to encourage you to run away from the danger and draw closer to God. And truth is always good and lovely and of good report, including the times when Jesus called sin for what it was and condemned it for what it led to. We need to do the same, brethren. And so we discuss temptation this evening. But before we get to Matthew 4, where we're going to spend part of our lesson and using that example of Christ being tempted to show us how we should react to temptation, I want to encourage us with the fact that we have a supporter in our temptations and when we go through them. John, the first chapter, and in verse 14, after stating that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning and was with God and was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a reason for that. Of course, when He was born, He was named Jesus, for He will save the people from their sins. He came to redeem mankind, but in His ministry leading up to that death on the cross, He lived as a man in the flesh, for various reasons that we see in Scripture and see in Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10. Notice Hebrews 2 and verse 10 says, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So He came in the flesh, and He was the captain He led, and this was necessary to make Him complete." And sufferings were necessary. These things in the flesh that we experience were necessary for Him to come in the flesh and overcome so that we could have the advocate as our one to follow. Verse 14 gets into it a little more. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He overcame death and destroyed him through whom we have the fear of having that bondage of death, because He has that power in death, and Christ overcame that. He trumped this concept of death in His resurrection. Notice in verse 16, "Indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest to those things in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So He came to take away our sins, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to redeem mankind, to be the Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who would die on the cross for the sins of many. But He gives us aid in all of our lives as Christians. In verse 18 He says, "For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." He is able to give us aid, and He is able to be merciful to us because He went through these things. He was tempted, and He is the perfect one to follow because, notice, He is not just merciful, but a faithful high priest in His ministry. Although He experienced these things, He was constantly faithful to His God, to His Father. Notice in Hebrews, the fifth chapter, the explanation and description of the high priest under the old law and what the qualifications, if you will, were for them. And then contrasting it with chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. "Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required as for the people, as also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And here's the qualifications and what the high priest did under the old covenant. He was able to sympathize with weaknesses because he was weak. And he not only offered sacrifices for the sins of the people, but he himself sinned and have to have offer the sacrifice for his own sin. He was not exempt from sin. He was weak under that temptation and would succumb to it in his life. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we see Jesus, the true high priest under the new covenant, what everything is pointing to. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, notice, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can approach the throne boldly with confidence and look to him for help, because although he experienced that which we are weak under, he was so strong and overcame temptation, not once did he sin. Chapter 7, verse 26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." He's not separate from sinners in that he shortens his hand from us and does not give us aid. Quite the opposite. He never has sinned. He's completely set apart in all ways in that he has never fallen short of the glory of God. And he can show us how to overcome sin because he always overcame it in the temptation that he suffered. Notice in the second chapter in verse 10, once again, a word is used there that is very beneficial to study. It comes up in Scripture a few different times, two of which are in the epistle or the book of the Hebrews. And in verse 10 it says, "It is fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. And he calls him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus is a captain. When we think about the word captain, we understand a captain is a leader in an army. He is able to lead the men. And this is what Jesus is doing for us. He is leading us. And in temptation, he is leading us so we can overcome this temptation. But this word is interesting. It's archegos is the Greek word, and it's a compound word. The first part means to begin, and the last part means to lead. This is translated elsewhere as pioneer. He is a pioneer. This was the first occurrence of overcoming in an entirety of life, being sinless and overcoming it in this way. It denotes one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything. And as Jesus has done this and was perfect in all he did, the only one who always overcame temptation, he provides a clear-cut path in righteousness to heaven that has been proven to work. And if we were to take that path every time, do exactly as Jesus says and instructs and warns us against and commends us to and exhorts us to do, we would never sin. Of course, we're fallible man. We have our weaknesses and fall short, and therefore God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But the path is clear, it's cut, and it's proven. He is the captain of our salvation. Can be described as someone who attaches a line from a shipwreck to the sea, and the first person to attach that line had to find the way himself. When he gets to sea or the shore, he knows he's gotten there, and that line goes all the way back to the shipwreck. He is the first to go, to begin, and to lead, providing a proven path that works, and everyone else who follows that line follows the captain of our salvation. So when we discuss temptation, the best individual to look to see how we overcome temptation would be our captain, the one who began and the one who leads and shows us a proven path. And so let's do so this evening. Matthew, the fourth chapter, is an interesting chapter in Scripture in the Gospel of Matthew, denoting a foundation That is, at the start of Jesus' ministry, after this he began to preach about the kingdom of God, he began to teach, he began to call together individuals and preach sermons, the Sermon on the Mount immediately following this, and we notice the need for an allowing of temptation in the lives of Christians, beginning in the first verse of chapter 4. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led to be tempted by the devil. Mark, the first chapter in verse 12, gives a little bit more severe language. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And so this brings about this kind of necessity in Jesus enduring these temptations and being tested before his ministry began. He had to be led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. When we think about our lives, it is promised to us we can expect temptation to occur in all facets of life. Not one of us is going to go through life without temptation. And in James, the first chapter in verse 2, it shows us the importance of such and the benefit of such. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It produces endurance. When we're tested, when we're tempted, and we overcome that temptation, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who endured all these things in suffering and temptation, and we get through that, we produce endurance, we gain strength, and in verse 12, we'll eventually, if we continue to overcome temptation, reach our goal. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And in loving him, there are difficulties because temptation arises, but we overcome temptation. We're blessed because we receive the promise of God. And so no one, when they are tempted, should say, I am tempted by God. Put the blame on him. We read the book of Job and we'll recognize real quickly that the devil's trying to bring us down. God is trying to strengthen us. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he talks about discipline. And he gives this understanding to the Hebrew brethren of what discipline is for. He says, strengthen yourselves. Don't allow the discipline to tear you down. Don't allow the hard times to tear you down. The trials and tribulation, the temptations, allow it to produce patience, endurance, so that you can get through those times and ultimately grow closer to God in this. And as we count it joy when we fall into various trials, we're not counting it joy because of necessarily the difficulty we're having to endure, but what it produces in us, those who endure. And I would encourage you to do just that. When we are tempted, to always take that not as an opportunity to follow the devil, to get as close as we can, but an opportunity to prove we're a child of God, we're holy, set apart for him, and we're going to follow him wherever he may lead us. In Matthew chapter 4, we see the first temptation of three, at least revealed in this context of the fourth chapter of Matthew. And I want to point out that this was not the only time he was tempted. It would not be the last. And we recognize that this is written for our learning, and we can certainly look into it for that reason. Beginning in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want us to understand very clearly the state of Jesus in this temptation. He had fasted in the wilderness, and it was 40 days, and it says afterward he was hungry. Luke, the 4th chapter in verse 2 says, in those days he ate nothing. When we just think about when we're hungry, it doesn't even come close to what Jesus was experiencing at this time. The result of fasting 40 days was the famished Son of God in need of sustenance. And so he was tested. He was tempted by what the devil told him to do. But his response was very noble, was very commendable when he said, it is written, 119th Psalm in verse 11, the psalmist writes, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We need to understand that the whole reason to label sin and temptation and to go into detail of these things study the Scripture, not man's philosophy, not storytelling, but study the plenary verbal inspiration of God in His Word, that every word is inspired by Him. We need to follow those things is so that we can have them in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. Without Scripture, we have no chance against the devil and what he is doing to us and tempting us. Notice Jesus quotes Scripture, and that Scripture is from Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. And I'll suggest to you that as we go over to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, and reading the Scripture Jesus quotes and the context surrounding it, we'll be able to understand exactly what the devil was trying to do. What was behind the initial front? We understand it would be inherently wrong for Jesus to obey anything the devil told him to do. You don't follow Satan, you follow God. When you think about the temptation, however, Jesus had the power to turn the stones into bread, and he had a need of physical sustenance and food. So inherently, it's not wrong for us to eat. It's not wrong for us to be hungry and satisfy our hunger. But what was really there? What was the devil tempting Christ to do at that time? In Deuteronomy verse 1, chapter 8 and verse 1, we read the context of what Jesus quoted. And it says there, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that every man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you." A difficulty in time when they were hungering for food was a moment of chastening from God to strengthen them, to allow them to grow patient and endurance. And so this served a purpose in the children of Israel to give them this understanding of their relationship with God, that He has continually provided for them, but there is an understanding of this need to do something in order for Him to continue to be with them. "Every commandment you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers." And so their need as a nation of God was to follow every command He gave them. You just think about when they went into the land of Canaan and they defeated Jericho, as we talked about last night, that they did everything the Lord told them to do. And there was nothing inherent in those things that would bring down those walls, but they followed the commandment of God and they were in faithfulness before Him. And so He delivered Jericho into their hands. But you go right on in the context and we reach that small area, that city of Ai. And they go in without having instruction from the Lord. In fact, Joshua says, don't take all the men, take just a few comparatively, and go in and take the land. But it didn't work. Smaller than Jericho. I guess they were on a high. They just took over this great city and they were in the moment and they sent in individuals without instruction from God and they were defeated. Then God told them what to do, and they overtook Ai. Israel was living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Without it, they would not be a superior nation, one that individuals feared, a great nation that God promised them. They had to follow God's commands. They had to do what He would say. But more importantly, I want you to understand that all of these things in the Old Covenant, and the things even that might seem weird to us, are to denote this concept that God is spiritual and we are created in the image of Him. And as His followers, we don't have our true sustenance in physical things, but in God and spiritual things, in the Word of God. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You just consider the whole concept of the book of Leviticus. If you don't look at it in the way it's supposed to be looked at, it's going to be a weird book to you. But all of those things point to the concept of holiness, that you serve a set-apart God. You serve a holy God, a pure God, and so everything you do is supposed to be with the spiritual in mind, that who you're serving is not a common individual. He is deity. He is God. And you are to follow Him completely. And thus sets the precedence of spiritual things over the physical. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We remember Satan and his temptation and what he said at the beginning. He said, "If you are the Son of God." Now, Satan didn't have any misunderstanding of who Jesus was. He was the Son of God. That's understood. Even the demons understood this. But he calls this to his attention to see if he's going to grow in pride and arrogance and show his power that he can transform these stones into bread. But we need to understand that Jesus' purpose on earth was not to show off. It was not to necessarily be it and have this prideful arrogance. Glory was brought to God. He was God. He accepted worship, certainly. But he was here to save his people from his sins and to do the will of the Father. We see the humility of Christ, who is deity, throughout all Scripture. And we should learn that we should be humble as well. In Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 7, it shows his purpose in coming to earth was not to serve himself, but he made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2 and verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Why did he come in the likeness of men? To take the form of a bondservant, and part of his being a bondservant was to serve his Father, his God, and bring about the will of God, to bring salvation to man. And as he was a man and suffered temptation, he needed the Word of God every bit as much as we do. That's why I quoted it. You see, Jesus' response didn't appeal to his divinity. It appealed to his humanity. He needed God. He needed his Father. He prayed to him in the Garden of Gethsemane for comfort. And he lived by the Word of God. We need to understand as Christians, as new creatures in Christ, that we're spiritual creatures. That comes first, always. We worry so much about the physical things, like eating, that we forget that we are a spiritual being, and yes, we have damage and we have the need of these physical things for sustenance, but it is more dangerous and more damaging to deny yourself spiritual sustenance than it is physical. I'd rather be right with God and starving physically than be on the devil's side and my stomach full. Our spiritual appetite should transcend our physical appetite, because the conclusion of the whole matter is for us to fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. And so what Jesus understood is that turning these stones to bread, He wouldn't find true satisfaction in this, because He would have sinned against His God. True satisfaction is overcoming that temptation, being right in the sight of God, gaining endurance. The first psalm speaks of this. The blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Not serving the physical, carnal appetite, but the spiritual. And because of this, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. What is our mindset on earth? When we are tempted, will we recognize that what the devil is trying to get us to do is to have more of a value and see more importance in temporal things rather than lasting, eternal, spiritual things? He wants us to neglect who we truly are as a spiritual being in need of life giving from the Father and of spiritual sustenance, and instead feed the physical man, who is eventually going to fade away. That's what we're here for, is to serve God. Jesus understood his purpose. He understood that spiritual overcomes physical and not the other way around. And it's always this way. There's no situational Christianity. You always choose the spiritual path. We need to understand this in temptation. That's what's at stake. Not just that one moment, but your entire life. It'll live with you. That time, you had more importance invested in physical matters than lasting spiritual matters. And what's that going to mean for the next temptation? But if we endure, we grow in endurance, and we'll be better for it the next time. The next temptation is an interesting one as well in Matthew 4. In verse 5, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone.'" Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" So that temptation didn't work. I'm going to get him with his own tactics. It is written. Okay. I want you to turn it over to Psalm 91. That's what the devil's quoting for. And I want you to show the devil's tactics. We labeled him as the deceiver who deceives the whole world. And he's going to use Scripture in this way as well. In verse 1, it shows the context of Psalm 91. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Who is this concerning? Well, this isn't a messianic psalm. This isn't pointing as a prophecy to the Messiah. And the devil seems to use it in this way. It's denoting this concept of those who follow God. They're spiritually minded. They're children of His, and they're doing what is right. Not only that, but in verse 11, when he quotes, "He shall give His angels charge over you," he skips two lines and goes to verse 12 and says, "Lest you dash your foot against a stone." But the rest of it says, "To keep you in all your ways." What are your ways? What are the ways of He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High? They're to follow the precepts found in the law. That's our dependence. That's what we set forth in the first temptation, that every man or man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by bread alone. How do we sustain ourselves? Spiritual things. To keep you in all your ways is not necessarily to protect you in all physical burdens, but to always maintain spirituality through the Word of God. There's times when we are not going to be able to repudiate or do away with the physical harm that we're having to endure in our lives. You have the individuals like Joe Osteen who say, if you give, or you turn to God, then everything, even physically in your life, is going to be dandy. But that's not true. The most faithful child of God will have moments when the physical cumbrances don't go away because there are time and chance under the sun, and the righteous will suffer while the wicked prosper. And sometimes the righteous prosper and the wicked suffer, but it doesn't always mean we're going to be delivered from those physical tests. But spiritually, there's always a way of escape. There's always this ability to maintain that which is most important. He appeals or looks to Jesus' divinity again, "If you are the Son of God." And this time, I suggest to you, he is suggesting that Jesus should have faith, since not only is He a child of God, that He is a servant of God, but He is the true Son of God, the Word that was in the beginning, that was God, that is God. If God is going to look forward to protecting His children spiritually and even sometimes physically, surely He's going to protect His own Son. If we turn to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 16, we see the quote given by Jesus once again in Deuteronomy. And if we turn to it, I suggest to you, we see exactly what the devil was trying to tempt Jesus to do in all of this. It says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted Him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." What did we look at in Psalm 91? What is keeping you in all your ways? So you can follow the Lord, do His Word, keep His commandments. And that's exactly what He says here. He's tempting you to obey Him and to forsake God and to not have a trust in God. And you should trust Him. You should believe Him that He's going to provide for you, that He loves for you. You don't need to jump off of this cliff to make sure that is so. Instead, you need to focus on what's most important. Follow Him, and He will be with you. Diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, His testimonies and His statutes. That comes first. Not obeying the devil and seeking to show faith in God, throwing yourself off the cliff, hoping He's going to bear you up. He says, as you tempted Him in Massa. Massa denotes this land and this area that was named Massa because the children of Israel tempted God. When Moses first, in that first area of this occurring, we remember a similar thing occurred later, brought water from the rock. Notice in verse 2 of Exodus 17, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And they were testing God. They had been provided for throughout this time, and there should be no doubt as the children of God, as the children of Israel, that they're going to be provided for thus far, and yet they questioned God. They tempted God. They were wondering if He would provide for them. Where is God now in our need of this physical sustenance? They tempted Him. They questioned His ability. That whole concept in Matthew 4 with regard to Jesus being tempted in this way was a temptation beneath the surface to show a lack of faith in God. And it's confusing, it's deceiving, as the devil is the great deceiver, because what it showed, or what he tried to make it seem, is that in throwing himself off the cliff, he would indeed be showing an immense amount of faith in God, because He would catch him, bear him up, lest he dash his foot against the stone. You see, sometimes Satan wants the temptation to seem like an opportunity to show immense faith, when in reality, we would really be accomplishing the exact opposite. We're not showing faith in God, and walking in that way, we're actually showing a lack of faith in God. There are several applications and illustrations we can give to this. One of the things that I've noticed in my dealing with some individuals, just the short amount of experience I have in preaching the gospel, especially as a young man, this could be, and I have seen myself going that way and needing to turn around, is in studying the Word of God, in a desire to do that, what is my true intention? What's my true purpose in doing this? What is my motive in going into deep study or in having a spiritual discussion with someone else? And I'm afraid too often, especially with the youth, those who pursue knowledge even in secular things, getting college degrees, they want to think, they want to innovate, they want to be the next big thing, they want to come up with this new idea, this new way of looking at something that is normal and has occurred time and again throughout history, and everyone knows what it is. It's always been looked at in a specific way, but they want to see it differently. And I'm afraid that some look into studying the Scripture and even having spiritual conversations for that reason. I want to find something new. I want people to see me as some smart individual who transcends the way of thinking that other people have, so that I can have this revolution or this reformation of a way of thinking, a way of looking at a specific text. And what we do is exactly what Paul tells Timothy not to do. He says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Stirring the pot just to stir the pot. Maybe even being the devil's advocate. And trying to make sure people know that you're different, you're looking at it in a different way. We can't approach study as something that is common, like secular mutual interests that we discuss and we try to one-up each other with how much we know and looking at it in a different way. We need to understand that the Word of God is living and powerful, and that it abides forever, and that the truth back then is the truth today. And as the Christians conducted themselves under the Old Covenant, or the New Covenant rather, we need to conduct ourselves as they did in the first century, because it doesn't change, and we don't need to try to change it. We don't need to look at it a different way. We need to interpret it with the proper hermeneutics, because it comes from God, and He meant for it to mean something, and so we follow what He means. One doctrine that comes to mind that brings up this concept of looking at it at a new and different way is the 80-70 doctrine. And those who advocate that and try to study with people, try to promote it, and those who don't understand it or don't see it or refuse to see it and understand it and follow it, they will contend that they are just ones with higher ways of thinking. You don't get it because you're not smart enough. I get it because I'm just so intelligent. I'm looking at it at a different way, and I don't understand why you can't get it, but I tell you what, I'm blessed because I'm seeing something you can't see. The Scriptures don't work like that, brethren. The simplicity of the Scripture implies that even the simplest of individual can obey the gospel, know the truth, and be saved by it. Doesn't take a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon to understand that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and this is His truth in its entirety, and we must follow it to attain eternal life. We need to make sure we're not thinking ourselves as someone who transcends the principles found in Scripture, as someone who can see things that other people can't, but understand and be humble that all Scripture is inspired by God so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that doesn't just mean me as Jeremiah, the young preacher, up and coming and getting into this stuff and just 2 years experience and getting my head puffed up as if I found some new way, but understanding that there's so many wise men that have gone before me and I'm not following them, but they're doing what they're doing because of a reason. And it's found in the Word of God. There's no need for change because the Word of God doesn't change. We don't need change because what has been given to us has been once for all delivered to the saints, and it is sufficient for our salvation. The third and final temptation in Matthew, the fourth chapter, shows a very important point in our life, understanding that we have a purpose. And this isn't the gospel of health and wealth. This isn't the gospel of individual predestination, that everything happens for a reason and that we have a physical plan in this life, but God's will for us, as we have emphasized before, is spiritually. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" The devil offers him a good offer. He'll give you everything you see, all the physical things. And Jesus, as omniscient, understanding God's will for him and the prophecy in Scripture, recognized that things weren't going to be pretty a few years from now. That in fact, he would be tortured. He would be in a state of humility, hanging on a cross, something that is foolishness to those who are Greek and something that is a stumbling block to the Jews because it is a curse to hang on a tree. And people would not see this as wisdom, but foolishness. But it is the power of God to salvation. And the devil offers him an escape from God's will for him. Because God's will for us is not always something easy. In fact, in generality, it is the narrow way that is difficult, but it leads to life. You see, Jesus understood as he was speaking to Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's not God's plan for me. That's not my purpose in coming to this earth. He understood his purpose on earth is to usher in a spiritual kingdom brought by the glory of God and his manifold wisdom and his purpose to gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in him. That's the purpose. And if Christ were to bow down and worship the devil in the hopes of maintaining and gaining all of these physical things, he would be forsaking his plan God had for him in sending him to this earth in the first place. Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, in the verse 13, is the context of his quoting the Scripture. Beginning in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10, says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Again, God delivering the Israelites and giving them all of these things as they followed his word, as they followed his commandments, as they were faithful to him, and their whole purpose in this earth served God's purpose. And their need was to worship only him, to abstain from any idolatry or bowing down to any king and worship and any of those things that would come their way and would tempt them. They need to remember why they are where they are, why they have what they have, and it's not because of them, it's because of God. And their purpose is to fulfill his purpose, ultimately to be his people in bringing about the Messiah. And Jesus' purpose was not to fulfill these physical appetites, to have a physical kingdom, as tempting as it may have been, but it was to serve God's purpose of a humble life, of a life of self-denial and service to mankind and to God's will, ultimately dying on the cross, a shameful death, so that he would be exalted, reign on a throne of righteousness with a scepter of righteousness, having established and created the church, which is the means of redemption for man. In our lives, we are presented with temptations to take a path, misunderstanding that God's will for us is spiritual. And we want to understand that the providence of God is alive and well, that he works and things happen and he uses things in our lives. And I'm not going to deny that, and that's certainly not what I'm advocating tonight. We need to understand that just because it feels right, just because someone tells us it's the right choice, if it's contrary to the Word of God, or if it puts you in a place where it's an encumbrance in your life that is slowing you down in this race to heaven, that it shouldn't be understood as the will of God for you. Romans 8:28 is a passage often quoted by Christians misunderstanding the whole context. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But his purpose and our calling is spiritual, and the whole context looks to those physical sufferings they are having to endure, that they're groaning in. Not saying that if you follow God, those things are going away, but if you follow God, the end is going to be better. Everything works good together for those who love God. Pain and suffering will go away. We'll be given this spiritual body that is everlasting, that is one that withstands all things, that cannot be destroyed. We'll be in heaven where there are no tears, no sorrows given. That's your purpose, to serve God in such a way that you get to that point and then glorify him and praise him for eternity. He doesn't promise us deliverance from physical anguish. He never has, he'll never will. Things might get better, they might get worse, they might stay the same. But if you endure to the end and are faithful until death, he will give us the crown of life which he's promised to those who love him. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, the grace of God has appeared to all men. And the grace of God is a good and pure thing, one that the world will build up and they'll praise and they'll magnify this concept of the grace of God, even though it's foreign to what the scriptures say. Because the grace of God that appears to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. Grace of God is not for you to live an abundant physical life, but an abundant spiritual life, laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Don't get it wrong that the way is going to be easy, because Jesus says it's narrow and difficult. But along this road with the difficulties and physical suffering, the trials and tribulation and the temptations, we have a captain that we can follow, knowing that if we do what He says, if we follow His character and how He overcame the devil and how He got through the bad times and the good times and the times of testing, the times of temptation, then we are going to be able to get to heaven as well. An interesting thing at the end of this, as we draw our lesson to a close, is in verse 11, when it says that the devil left him after these temptations, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. When we resist the devil, when we withstand temptation and do not yield to it, and we submit to God, resisting the devil, James says by inspiration, he will flee from you. It may seem like it's never going to end at the time. Brethren, I want to encourage you to keep on pressing toward the goal, as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, to lay aside these things, to withstand in the hard and difficult times when you're being tested the most, to understand what's at stake in your spiritual life to God. Because there's going to come that time when the devil flees from you. Yes, he'll come back and he'll tempt you again, but you're better for it from the last time because you have gained patience, endurance. And every time we endure, we grow stronger and closer to God. And He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to be with us as we are following His word. And ultimately, we will have relief in the end. When we're tempted, do we know what is really occurring? And when we are tempted, do we stop and examine the situation and make sure that we're doing God's will and not our own, not the devil's will? We need to stand still sometimes and recognize God's plan for us and the spiritual aspect of our lives, that we are spiritual creatures, and that's what we look to first, that we think spiritually, not carnally, because spiritually minded is life and carnally mindedness is death. Endure through that temptation and we will receive the crown of life. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you have been tempted and you have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But we need to address this in a way that you will have this encouragement to come forward and to obey Christ, denying those physical things and taking hold of and clinging to the life-giving spiritual things in His name. We want you to be baptized for the remission of your sins this evening, and so we have things prepared for you if you would like to do so tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel but you need some form of encouragement or prayers, if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.